Thank you for leading us in worship. Every time the Olympics roll around, I'm asking myself, what is so fascinating about these events that I will pay no attention at all to until another 4 years from now? I mean, I don't follow professional ski jumping or curling or ice skating. There's some unusual events that occur, at least strange to us as Americans, in the Olympics. And then when the Summer Olympics come around, there are other events that I pay no attention to at any other time. I mean, I'm not a great follower of track and field. Is there such a thing as professional track and field? I don't know if people can make a living doing that or not. But one of the races that I do find intriguing is the relay races. That is, where you've got four runners, and the first runner, as he finishes, has to pass the baton to the next runner, who takes it from there. And I think one of the things that always comes to my mind is I remember back when I was in school, in gym class, the coach who was our gym teacher thought we should know something, a little something about every sport there was. And so he would try his best to give us some basics in various sports. And I remember him teaching us about the relay race, where there's a section on the track and the transfer of the baton has to happen within that section. If it happens before that or after that, you're disqualified. It has to take place in that limited space. And the runner who's coming up, finishing his leg of the race, is getting himself in the right lane, and with his right hand, he's stretched out, holding the baton. He tells the next runner to go. The next runner begins to run with their arm, hand stretched back like this, and then looking ahead, not back, the runner behind him puts the baton into his hand. He grabs a hold of it, and off he goes. That sounds fairly straightforward. You know, like you're just handing a stick from one person to the other. How hard can that be? It's amazing how many times it doesn't go well. And they break stride somehow and not be able to do it smoothly, and they lose time. Because in order to be successful in that race, you not only have to have runners who are fast, you have to be successful in the handing off of the baton from one exhausted runner to the next fresh set of legs who can take it from there. If you have that picture in mind, you're going to understand the book of 2 Timothy. That's what Paul is doing here. He says, I've finished the race, I've completed the course, and I'm now handing off this baton, I'm entrusting to the next person in line, and it's Timothy. Timothy, you're going to take it from here. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul is now an old man. He's writing from a dungeon. This is not the same prison that we find him in at the end of the book of Acts. That was kind of a house arrest. Apparently, Bible scholars are in wide agreement that he was released from that previous imprisonment, went on another missionary tour that we don't have a record of, and then was finally arrested during the reign of the Emperor Nero, was thrown into this dungeon, shackled, held there, and he's not going to ever get out. He will be martyred, give up his life for the sake of the gospel. And he seems to know that. As far as we know, this is the last letter that comes from the pen of Paul the Apostle. And he's writing it now to Timothy. Timothy, an unlikely successor for Paul. Timothy, who is young. In 1 Timothy, Timothy says, don't let them despise you because of your youth. In 2 Timothy, he says, flee the sinful passions of youth. He is apparently somewhat physically given to sickness. Again, Paul writes to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for the many ailments that you have. Apparently, he is somewhat of an introvert, a sensitive young man. Paul has to write to the Corinthians, being sure that they welcome him and encourage him. And there are hints throughout the letters that Paul writes to Timothy that he needs to be encouraged and kind of pushed along in his walk with God and his calling. The word that Paul loves to use, he uses it repeatedly in his letters to Timothy, is the word entrusted. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. At the end of 1 Timothy, the 20th verse of the 6th chapter, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we just read there in verse 12, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There is a good deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy. Before we talk about what it is that's been entrusted, we need to ask ourselves the question, how did he receive that good deposit? Something has been deposited into the life of Timothy. By what means? And Paul answers that question for us there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We discover that there are actually several ways in which this glorious gospel truth and life of faith was deposited into the life of young Timothy. We read there in verse 5, Paul saying, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. He had the privilege of growing up in a home where he had a godly grandmother and a godly mother who taught him the things of God, who put the scripture into his heart. You come over to the third chapter of 2 Timothy and you read verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. As a child, Lois and Eunice were pouring God's word into this small boy, Timothy. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 16, you find out a little bit more about this family. Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. And it says in the beginning of chapter 16, the book of Acts, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. This is a mixed marriage. His father is a Gentile. His mother is a Jewess. And he was, that is Timothy, verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to take Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. His father was a Gentile. So we get a couple of important bits of information there about this family. One is that somewhere during Paul's ministry, perhaps, his mother becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. She's already a Jew. She believes, she holds to the Old Testament scriptures. She knows all the stories about Abraham and about Moses and about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. She knows about this prophet Elijah, and she's read the prophet Isaiah. She knows all those things. She'd been believing those things. She'd been pouring them into her son, and now she hears about Jesus. This is the Messiah she's been waiting for. And she puts her trust in him and believes in him. And she becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus, as does her mother, Timothy's grandmother. Apparently, the father, who we don't know if he's still dead or alive at the time that Paul is writing 2 Timothy, but the Greek father is not fully supportive of this religious instruction that his son is getting from his grandmother and mother, for it says that he never allowed Timothy to be circumcised. So apparently he was somewhat resistant to this, didn't want him to be identified as a Jew. But nonetheless, there's two women of God who are pouring their lives into this young boy. There's another way in which this deposit is being put into Timothy's life, and that is through his spiritual mentor and father, the Apostle Paul. Paul takes young Timothy under his wing. Paul takes Timothy with him on some of the missionary voyages. We read about Paul in the book of Acts in a number of, Timothy and being with them in a number of places in the book of Acts. And then ultimately, Paul will leave Timothy behind in Ephesus to be the pastor of the Ephesian church and to take care of some issues that they're facing there in that congregation. It says that at the beginning of 1 Timothy. So Paul is pouring life and instruction. Paul is showing by way of example. Timothy is seeing what this Paul, this apostle, this man of God. Now, when I say that Paul is handing the baton to Timothy, I don't mean by that that Timothy is in some kind of apostolic succession here. Timothy's calling is not to be an apostle. The scripture makes that clear. In fact, when Paul writes to the Colossian believers, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's who he is. That's who I am. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. He's not a fellow apostle. He's not an apostle in training. He has a different gifting. He has a different calling. But like me, he too is going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart. And Paul has been pouring his life into Timothy. Yesterday morning, we had a discovery class for those who wanted to learn more about Northridge Church or even interested in church membership. And at the beginning of the class, I asked that we go around and each person introduce themselves and tell us a person in their life who's had a significant spiritual impact in their own walk with God. And I always love hearing those stories. So we went around the circle, and people, one after another, spoke of those who were in their lives that perhaps introduced them to Jesus or later discipled them in the walk of faith. Not a single person mentioned anybody famous, anybody that we would ever know. But there was somebody in their life that invested in them. And I know that's true in my life as well. There may be some of you here this morning, and you're the first believer in your family. And when I'm saying those things, you're thinking, man, I missed out on all that. I didn't have anybody when I was a kid teaching me the things of God. It wasn't until later in life that I learned that. Listen, praise the Lord, you are the first in your family, and you get to invest now in others. God is at work there. You get to begin a new chapter in the life of your family or your acquaintances. Or there may be some of you who are saying, you know, I've poured my life and my faith into my children and they've turned away from it. You're not walking with God. Listen, those stories are not yet over. They're still being written. Keep praying. Keep trusting. God is able to do above and beyond all that which we would know to even think of or ask for. He's still at work. So there's this good deposit that Timothy has been entrusted with. He's gotten it from his grandmother and mother. He's gotten it from his mentor and spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. And then he's also gotten it through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to what the gift that he's received through the laying on of his hands, with Paul's hands. And there's a divine enabling in him that's been part of this deposit that he's been entrusted with. I was thinking of that again. I told you a few weeks ago that I had been reading a book called Turning Points in the Expansion of Christianity from Pentecost to the Present. So it's not a kind of a linear story of Christianity. It identifies specific points where the storyline changes and God begins a new thing. And one of the most dramatic of all those turning points in the history of Christianity takes place in the early 1700s, and it's the story of the Moravians, and I made mention of that a few weeks ago. There's this German nobleman, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. What a great name. And he welcomes a group of refugees, the Moravians, who've come there to Saxony, and he welcomes them to live there on his estate. And he becomes their pastor. Zinzendorf is a man with a heart for God. And I mentioned that there came a time of great revival in that group when God suddenly broke through to them almost a second Pentecost, unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit upon them. They become a group that's now on fire with the presence of God. And one of the things that God places on their hearts is a concern for lost people around the world. Nobody had been doing that. Oh, there were a few missionaries here and there. A few monks would take the gospel back in the early days of church here and there. Patrick went to Ireland and others would go here and there. But there was never any movement of people who made that their calling and their mission. Now for the first time, God is raising this thing up. The part of the story that I had never known about before is that there is a woman of God behind all of this, who has an even better name, the Baroness Henrietta Katharina von Gerstorff. She is Zinzendorf's grandmother. She raised him. I don't know the circumstances in the family, why he was raised by his grandmother, but she was a woman who was drawn to a movement of God in Germany at that time, which, looking back, we historically refer to it as the German Pietism. But there were folks living in Germany who had a heart for the Lord that were concerned that it's only 150 years or so from the Reformation, but they sense that the Lutheran Church is growing cold and formal, and they're longing for more of God. And so there are a few individuals who begin to lead this movement. They recognize the need for people to have a rebirth, to be born again by the Spirit of God. They recognize the need for passion and warmth and devotion in their walk with the Lord. They gather together for small Bible studies. They begin to pursue the things of God. And one of the things that God begins to prompt them on is the matter of reaching the lost people around the world. And Zinzendorf's grandmother is a part of this, and she begins to pour this in, as she's raising Zinzendorf. She's pouring this truth into him. And then when he's in the teen years, he attends a school run by a guy named Hermann Frank. And Frank was also one of the leaders of this German Pietism. And Frank invests his life in Zinzendorf. So now you have this German noblewoman, and you have this teacher who are investing in this young man. But there were others along the way. One of the ones who God used profoundly in the life of Zinzendorf was an African slave. I'd love to know more of this man's story. His name was Anton Ulrich. Zinzendorf was in Copenhagen because he was a nobleman. He had gone to Copenhagen to attend the coronation of a new king. While he's there, he meets this black slave by the name of Anton Ulrich, who was from the Caribbean island of St. Thomas in what was then the Danish West Indies. So he's in Copenhagen. So this man comes from the Danish West Indies. And Anton had recently converted to Christianity and been baptized. There must be a story. God must have done a remarkable thing. How this man who has been a slave came to know the Lord, was baptized, now is able to travel to Europe, and then travel to Herrnhut later to be with the Moravians. But here's what happened. Anton Ulrich reported to Count Zinzendorf the dire circumstances under which plantation slaves lived and worked in the West Indies. Besides physical slavery, the slaves were also kept in spiritual bondage. They were forbidden to learn, to read, or to write, or to attend Christian preaching. Anton pled with Zinzendorf to send missionaries to preach to his brother Abraham and his sister Anna, as well as to the other slaves in St. Thomas who longed to hear the Christian message. Here's what the author of this book says. Zinzendorf's encounter with Anton Ulrich and the black slave's subsequent visit to Herrnhut effectively launched the Moravian Church's mission enterprise. This mission endeavor was unique. It was a turning point in the development of Protestant missions. Foreign missions was a key priority for the Moravian Church and central to its self-understanding. A Moravian synod in the 1760s expressed it this way: "Our missions are the most important work of God, entrusted unto the brethren by our Lord himself. To be a Moravian and to further foreign missions are identical." Zinzendorf died at the age of 60 in 1760, and at his death, there were 226 Moravian missionaries in 28 different mission fields around the world. Nothing like that had ever happened. How do you account for it? Somebody had put the good deposit and entrusted it into the life of this man, a grandmother, a mother, a teacher, an African slave, and God takes that deposit and does what we talked about last week, fans it into flame in the life of this man. And that story of missions continues on unabated ever since through various groups that have taken up that torch, including our church. There's that deposit. It's been entrusted. So the question is this: when Paul speaks of what has been entrusted to, he says, again, verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And we need to answer that question. What is this good deposit? Because I believe that God has entrusted a good deposit to Timothy, but I also believe he's entrusted a good deposit to us, to you. So the most helpful way that I've thought of to define this good deposit that's been entrusted to us is in this threefold alliteration. We have been entrusted with a truth, we've been entrusted with a treasure, and we've been entrusted with a task. The truth is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We've been entrusted with that, and we'll talk more about this next Sunday, but we're told we must guard that. Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of this gospel. And then later he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? I know I have. There have been times when I was a little embarrassed, didn't really want to have to answer the questions that I was being asked. I know when you speak about a cross and one who dies and his blood is shed and him being a sacrifice and That's uncomfortable. That sounds strange. Paul knows that. He speaks about the offense that there is in the cross. In our day, when we speak of the fact that Jesus Christ is God's provision for our salvation, and there is no other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through him. People are offended by that. When we speak of those who are outside of Christ, those who are lost, being eternally separated in torment, people are offended by that. Have you ever felt ashamed of the gospel? We need to be those who recognize we have been entrusted with the gospel, and what sounds so strange to people around us is in fact the good news of salvation for those who believe. And for those of us who know Christ, we know it's the best news ever. There couldn't be anything more wonderful than this story of God's redeeming love and sending his own son, becoming man and living among us and dying on the cross and bearing our sin and our shame and dying our death and then being raised to life, victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, ascending back to the right hand of the Father, one day coming back again. It's a glorious truth. It's our blessed hope. We've been entrusted with that truth. The truth of the gospel. We've also been entrusted with a treasure, and the treasure is Christ himself. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, you know, I used to have other treasures. I had a whole list of things that I treasured. I valued them. But he said, now, they're like nothing. They're like loss. I consider them as rubbish, trash, compared to the surpassing treasure of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We don't have any other message that the world, we can give the world that's really helpful, except Jesus. Jesus himself, our living, risen, present Christ. What a treasure. And then in addition to the truth and the treasure, there's a task that we're entrusted with. To live our lives as witnesses for Christ. Now, I'm not speaking about witnessing, although that's important, but I mean bearing witness in our life so that our lives, there's no other explanation for our lives apart from God. That we're living in such a way that people see the truth of Christ in us and they're drawn to it. That's a challenge, isn't it? I think one of the choruses that we might need to rediscover, that we used to sing, is this little prayer, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Savior divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. Now the challenge of this, which we're entrusted with, is that here we are, as we've come up on the, entered the race, and the baton has been handed to us, that it's easy to get distracted. We live in a noisy world. We live in a media-saturated world. Continual 24-hour news cycle never stops. You can check the news feeds all day long. You can just live in that world of continual angst over what's going on in the world. Everybody tells you the next thing that you need to be upset and outraged about. And it's an endless list. Some of them are political things. Some of them are COVID-related things. Some of them are international issues. Some of them have to do with our presidential elections. There's just an endless list of stuff that you can get all distracted by. Now, it's not that there's nothing there that we ought to be concerned about, but it's this, that's not what we've been entrusted with. That is not what we've been entrusted with. We have been entrusted with a truth of the gospel, a treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a task to make him known. And how sad it would be if we get to the end of the race, we think we've run the course, and we look around and discover, oh, we've been running the wrong race, or we've been fighting the wrong fight, or we've been sitting in the bleachers just watching others. We need to be those who remember what's entrusted to us, run faithfully the race that's before us. And then, when our race is run, be intentional about handing that baton to those who are coming along behind us. And I'm so glad we had a baby dedication this morning. Little JJ, Paul could have written about him and said, I see your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your great-grandmother, Carol, and then in your grandparents, Steve and Elise, and now in your parents, Andrew and Rebecca. And we need to take seriously the obligation we have as a church family to be passing that along to the children who are among us. And we're going to have opportunities. We're going to be needing more children's workers in the months to come as we continue to ramp that back up. And we need to recognize that's a responsibility that we have as a church. Listen, God has entrusted you with something. You've been entrusted with something. May God find us faithful. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the accounts that we read in it of those who have gone before us, who have lived for you, who have served you faithfully, who've run the race, who finished the course. And Lord, here we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. May we be found faithful in this our moment. Father, I pray that by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we will guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. A truth, a treasure, and a task. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, we thank you for speaking to our hearts, and we invite you to continue to do that even as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.